I appreciate Robert asking you to pray for me. I'm going to be flying to Sacramento on Wednesday, and I'm planning to get back very late on Thursday, so the plan is for me to be here on the Lord's Day. I'll be speaking at a pastor's event anticipating our Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology in March in Sacramento. Let me again, I don't know if we announced it earlier, but say that we are doing another new members class. We have a number of people who've been attending here pretty regularly. If this has been your church home for a while and you're not a member, you ought to come to the class. You're not obliged to join, but it would be good for you to learn what our convictions are, what are the doctrines and beliefs that really do guide and govern us here at our church. And that meets during the Sunday school hour on the Lord's Day. We'll be having our second session next week, but you're invited to join. Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23 as we continue our studies in this great book of the Old Testament. Our passage today is verse 15 to the end of the chapter in verse 29. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 266. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 15. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your providence in all of these affairs, and then in having them recorded for us. And Lord, we know that you have lovingly preserved this record, and you have even given it exactly the flavor you want it to have, so that your Spirit might apply it to our lives. Give us, therefore, eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church through your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are two statues in Washington, D.C. that together tell a remarkable story. One is the massive memorial to General Ulysses S. Grant that stands on the east end of the reflecting pool, literally in the morning shadow of the U.S. Capitol building. Now, visitors can hardly miss this majestic depiction of the famous general atop his war stallion. Now, Grant is not universally popular everywhere, but he is widely considered to be a symbol of the force of human will. He certainly was a man who showed great perseverance. He is considered by many to be a sort of icon of the solitary strong man standing against the storm when all others have turned back. Now, that prominently displayed monument gives that impression, and it was erected by his grateful generation as a celebration of his unique contributions. Well, about 2.5 miles away, in a pleasant but small and nondescript city park, stands a more commonplace memorial. Here is the statue of a lesser-known Civil War figure, Major General John Rawlings. It's a statue that has actually had 8 different locations. It keeps getting moved around, and it is hardly even noticed by visitors. Now, who is Major General John Rawlings? Well, he was a lawyer in Galena, Illinois, where Grant lived just prior to the war, and he became Grant's chief of staff. Now, Rawlings knew that Grant had character flaws. He especially was aware of Grant's weakness for alcohol. And so at the beginning of the war, Rawlings extracted a pledge from Grant to abstain from drunkenness. And during the war, when the general threatened to fall away from that promise, his friend would come to him and would plead with him and would intercede so that Grant would get back on track. In many ways, it was Rawlings who stood beside the supposedly solitary figure of Grant the Great General. His memorial is very modest compared to the mounted glory afforded to Ulysses Grant, and yet without his friendship, without his ministry and unheralded support, Grant would literally hardly have managed even to climb into the saddle. This is why the wise man of Ecclesiastes extolled the virtue of a friend in time of need. 2 are better than 1, because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10. Well, if the friendship of Grant and Rawlings is a great American story, perhaps the greatest friendship recorded in Scripture is the covenant brotherly love between Jonathan and David. The two met in the aftermath of David's triumph over the Philistine giant Goliath. And 1 Samuel 17 tells how the entire Israelite host cowered in terror before this massive and fearsome champion, and how the shepherd boy came forward and he struck the Philistine in the name of the Lord, in the might of the Lord, using only a slingshot. And he led Israel to victory. Now, Jonathan was the son and heir of Israel's King Saul. And he was the hero of earlier battles. In fact, Jonathan had been the darling of Israel's army until David showed up, until his explosive appearance on the scene. Now, how natural it would be, usually, doesn't experience show us that usually in that situation, the person who's supplanted will resent the newcomer? And yet the exact opposite is what happened. And Jonathan presents one of the most beautiful portrayals of manly grace in all of Scripture. And 1 Samuel 18:1 records simply, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Jonathan loved David because Jonathan loved the Lord. And he loved the faith that he saw burning in the heart of young David. It's worth noting that this man, who is considered the best of friends and who distinguishes himself in our passage for his Christian friendship, it is not by chance that he is a man of vibrant faith and purity of heart and prayer. Well, David's victory over Goliath was long ago now. It must have seemed so very distant to David. He is now being brought to the brink of despair as Jonathan's father, King Saul, continues this vicious pursuit. After his initial flight from Saul, David had found refuge in the caves of Adullam in central Judea. And yet, there was a city nearby, Keilah, that was being besieged by the Philistines. And at God's command, David left his fortress to save them. And in so doing, he exposed himself to Saul. And Saul did not miss the opportunity. His rapid advance drove David and his little force, 600 men now, into the south, into the desert, and they're hotly pursued by Saul's superior forces. And during this time, when David seems to be on the brink of defeat, Jonathan comes to him and provides for us a model of Christian friendship. Now, we read of David's dire situation in verse 14. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Now, by this time, David had been running from Saul for some time. We don't know exactly, but it has been a bit of time. And we can imagine the extreme weariness of his heart. And at times, surely at times, he must have had a slim hold on the promises of God and the hope of salvation. No wonder this is the man who wrote in Psalm 6, "My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? Oh, how long?" And it's just at this time that Jonathan returns to David. Now, it is probable that he had been serving as a commander in his father's army. And so he would have been aware, certainly he was aware, of David's increasingly desperate position. And so he acts here providing one of the classic examples of a faithful friend. Now, the Bible expresses what Jonathan did in really a few words only, verse 16. And yet they're very potent words, they're very lovely and powerful words. "Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and he strengthened his hand in God." Isn't that lovely? And how loaded with implications is that simple statement? Well, let's look at that. For starters, Jonathan took the initiative, and he went to David. He didn't merely make himself available if David should come to him. No, he went to him, and it's an act of sacrificial ministry. He was safe at the side of his father, or at least within his father's court. But he departed to expose himself to danger and reproach, the very danger David was experiencing. From the comfort of the king's royal provision, he ventured out into the desert deprivation of his friend. And that's what friendship requires, a friend who is not willing, even eager, to sacrifice time, labor, and hardship is not worthy of being called a friend at all. Now, second, it is obvious that Jonathan was aware of and was sensitive to the needs of his friends. I think many of us would be willing to make sacrifices for others if we ever had any idea of their need. It doesn't dawn on us, and we don't realize what their need is, and so we never go to them. You see, what we need to do is what Jonathan plainly did. He had given his thought and prayer to David's situation. Jonathan was not focused on himself, on his own hardship, on the difficult situation his friendship with David put him in. He was not concerned about any peril to his career aspiration. No, this is what happens. When we commit ourselves and our own care to the Lord, we are free to give our hearts and minds to the needs of others. And he very much seems to have been reflecting upon what it must be like for David. You know, this is what the New Testament talks about. In Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4, Paul says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Now consider David's predicament. He is the leader of this band of fugitives, not a small one. He has a lot of cares. They're stranded in the desert. The King James Version mentions a wood, but the better translation, it's really a wilderness. It's not a Sahara Desert-type place. It's a rocky, desolate wilderness area. That's what it is. And David's got burdens upon him, great burdens. He's got logistical burdens. He's got leadership burdens. He's got military burdens. And he doesn't have any time to be thinking about himself. He doesn't have any peers there. This is the price of leadership, isn't it? Leaders will stand alone, and there's no one to come along and wonder how they're doing and to have a quiet word of encouragement. No, the leader's doing that for others. David would be lending his strength to others with no one to uphold him in his trials. Consider today a doctor or a nurse providing care to the desperately sick. Who is there to uphold and encourage the caregiver? Consider a mother spending herself for her little children, or a rural pastor, not with a large staff, not with a lot of friends, fretting himself in an isolated place over a small flock that God has given to him. You see, what friend will come alongside? What friend will seek to understand and will minister out of that understanding? Well, Jonathan knew what a great gift physical companionship is, that we would go to them and be present with them, an actual hand on the shoulder. Now, notes are wonderful. I think it's great, by the way, to write notes. I try to write them myself, but nothing takes the place of our physical companionship to a struggling friend. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God was not going to give David up to Saul. That is explicitly said, that God would not give David over to Saul's hand. But do you think David was consistently confident of that? Do you think he always was aware of that. Wouldn't he have found it hard to see at various times during this trial? There he was in a hostile land with a royal enemy hot on his heels. How greatly he could use a reminder of God's faithfulness. Someone he knew and trusted to encourage him to believe and continue the fight. And God was about to provide that encouragement in the form of a true friend. One of the greatest gifts we could have. This is against the value of being a church, isn't it? This is one of the things we're to be doing in the church. That we would encourage one another in our need. That we would be noticing who is downcast, who is worn out, who is likely to forget the goodness of the Lord. And in love we would go to them and encourage them the way that Jonathan did. Our friendship today means little if we will not seek out and find our brothers and sisters in place of need. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Well, I think it would have meant a great deal to David just to see his faithful friend Jonathan at that time of need. But Jonathan did more than just show up. Showing up, I wouldn't endorse everything Woody Allen says, but I've always admired his statement that 80% of life is showing up. I don't know if it's 80%, but showing up matters. And Jonathan shows up, but he does more than show up. He does for David the single thing most needed in troubling times. Look again at that great statement of verse 16. What did Jonathan do? He strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. David's hand was trembling. David's hand was in danger of slipping from the strong support that is faith in our God. And Jonathan came to him and he strengthened the grip of his faith and his hope in the Lord. William Blakey comments, "He strengthened his hand in God." Simple but beautiful words. He put David's hand, as it were, into God's hand, in token that the Almighty was pledged to keep and bless him, and that no weapon formed against him would ever prosper. Now, do you ever wonder how you might be used to encourage a struggling friend? Now, sometimes we're tempted to encourage with words of what we will do. You can do it. It's not a bad thing to say in many cases. Or here's what we're going to do for you. I'll do this for you. You can do it. I'll do this. But, you know, they fall short, don't they? So often we don't, and we can't, and we promise, and we aren't able to provide. No, how much better it is. It's a good thing to come and take another person by the hand. But it's greater for us to take that shaking hand and to rest it secure on the character and the work and on the promises of God. It's exactly what Jonathan did for David. Look at verse 17. "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." Now, he's not just saying, you know, "I have confidence in you, David." That's not a bad thing to say. You can do it. But he's saying something more. You have promises from God. David had promises of the kingship, and he's reminding him of what God had committed himself to do. "Surely no act of friendship is so true friendship as this," writes Blakey. "To remind our Christian friends in their day of trouble of their relationship to God and to encourage them to think of his interest in them and his promises to them, to drop in their ears some of his assurances, is surely the best of all ways to encourage the downcast." Now, at the very moment Jonathan is saying this, his father's army is bearing down on David. And so on what basis does he speak this way? Well, Jonathan clearly knows and is aware of specific promises, again, that God had said to David, and they were certain to be fulfilled. I think we might paraphrase his encouragement this way. "Look, David, don't fail to put your trust in the Lord. Remember, God has promised that you will be king. If you're doubting, let me share this with you. Even Saul knows it. He talks about it. He frets about it. He knows how this is going to all end up. Don't fear Saul. Hope in the Lord, David." That's the kind of thing he was saying. Now, it was because Jonathan was strengthening David's grip on God, on God's character, on his promises. That's why he could say the words truly to begin this. He said, "Do not fear. Do not fear." And David was being in danger of being undone by fear. Psalm 54, written on this occasion, gives honest reasons for why David was terribly afraid. Psalm 54, verse 3. Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Now, I think since the slaughter of the priests at Nob, David would have been willing that Saul was now willing to employ desperados and thugs who would work his violence. And these were the kinds of people who were bearing down on David. Maybe you felt the threat, the looming threat of neighborhood bullies or a malicious superior at work or corrupt and tyrannical government powers. If so, you can put yourself in David's shoes. And if he was to continue, what he needed was an antidote to fear. And that's what God gives him in the promises of God. I've always loved another occasion very much like it. And this time it's the prophet Elisha, one of my favorite biblical figures. And he and his servant Gehazi are encircled by the Syrian army in the town of Dothan. And the servant brings news to Elisha. Boss, we got problems. The Syrian army, the horsemen and the chariots of Syria have surrounded our city. And Elijah said this to him, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I like to see Gehazi looking back. I don't see any with us. And he doubts, and he does not have faith in what the prophet tells him. And Elisha responds by reminding us that sometimes, in addition to telling our friends not to fear and telling them about the promises of God, we need to accompany it with prayer. Prayer for them, prayer with them. Elisha prayed for exactly what his companion needed, what we often need. Here was his prayer. "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And after the prayer, after God opened his eyes, his servant said, "Behold, the horsemen and the chariots of fire, the chariots of God." 2 Kings 6:16-17. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man who knew the value of godly friendship in the midst of danger. He was a rising German Bible scholar, and he had outspokenly opposed Adolf Hitler at the beginning of Hitler's reign. And his friends had persuaded him that it would be wise to go into voluntary exile, and he could pursue his scholarship there, and he could write. And so during the early years of Nazi domination in Germany, Bonhoeffer was living safely in England. But he was aware all along that his friends were suffering, and that the Christians were wavering under Adolf Hitler and that regime. And so he rejected the appeals that he remain in England. He returned to Nazi Germany against the advice of his supporters. And he there began to lead an underground seminary preparing ministers. And they lived together as faithful Christian men. Finally, his opposition to Hitler led to his arrest and his execution. In fact, just a few days before the war ended, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis. And in his life, in his book, a book titled Life Together, that recounts the experience of that secret community, Bonhoeffer wrote this: "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. He needs his brother as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation." And that clarifies what is the goal of Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of the salvation of God. Well, Jonathan's intervention proved to be a turning point for David. And he helped his friend by strengthening his hand in God so that he would not fall prey to fear. But here's the question. It's an important question. What was it that Jonathan was strengthening David to do? Jonathan went to David. His companionship was a blessing. He strengthened his hand in God. He reminded David of God's promises. He addressed David's fear, but what was David to do as a result? Well, the answer is that David was to persevere in faith. That is what he needed help doing. That's what we need help doing. We support each other to do what? To persevere in the faith in this world. Persevering was absolutely essential to David's salvation. He need only believe in the Lord's salvation, and then to keep believing, and to keep acting on that belief, often when things look contrary to it. And perseverance, do you know, is utterly essential to our salvation as Christians. We don't often talk about the doctrine of perseverance, but the Bible is absolutely clear that we are saved by faith alone. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved immediately. But you must, and you will, if He is in you, persevere through hardship. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He exults in Colossians 1:23 in our salvation through the blood of Christ, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You're saved through faith if you persevere in the faith. We must persevere as Christians. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, "It is not the beginning of the Christian life that gets glory, but the end of it. The excellence of a building is not in having the first stone laid, but when it is finished. The glory and excellence of a Christian is when he or she has finished the work of faith." Now, we will never know how close David may have been to giving up, perhaps abandoning his followers and fleeing Israel forever. He may have thought, surely he must have thought at times, "I'm just going to get out of here and never come back." Or he may have abandoned his faith in the Lord and actually lived as an actual outlaw against the law of God and King Saul. I don't know how close he was to that. I want to say that the fact that God sent Jonathan may suggest that he was hanging by a relatively thin thread. I consider now the new difficulties facing him on top of his prior woes. First of all, he had exposed his forces by rescuing this town of Keilah from the Philistines. And then that city, thank you very much, responded by reporting his presence to King Saul. That would be rather discouraging. We saw that in chapter 23. And now here he is in the rocky Judean desert, and he's trying to hide out there, and the Ziphites are actively negotiating his betrayal to Saul. These are his own countrymen. These are Judahites. Saul's a Benjaminite. These are Judahites. And unlike the people of Keilah, who at least had the excuse that their heads were in the noose. I mean, they knew that they would be killed if they didn't turn him over. I think David could understand that a little bit. But here, the Ziphites are operating out of cold, calculated opportunism. Look at verses 19 to 20. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Now that is not very good. There was no threat from Saul. They just contacted the king out of sheer greed. And they provided this detailed information of David's whereabouts, and they're going to hand him over. Now Saul responds in his twisted spirituality. Notice how it's wonderful how he answers here. He gives a benediction from the Lord. Here's a good reminder that just because someone says this is blessed from the Lord does not mean it is. "May you be blessed," verse 21. "May you be blessed from the Lord, for you've had compassion on me." Let me just suggest by now, we know that Saul is not qualified to give benedictions. This is the way tyrants always are. Desperate see how good to them is anything that furthers their power. That's the way the despot thinks. And so people may say, "Blessed be the Lord," and it need not be so. But more to the point, Saul closes the deal on David's destruction, his demise. Now imagine how disheartening the news of all of this would have been to David. Don't you find this to be the case? That we have evidence of ripened depravity, and you see utterly wicked things, it may, especially when it comes from governing powers, but really from anyone in proper authority. We see things happening in families. We see just gross wickedness happening in our lives. We've been looking at Haiti and that awful country. It was said in the news that Haiti experienced the earthquake because they were on some magical curse. That's not true. It is true that they've been under satanic influence through the normal wickedness and unbelief and idolatry for H.M. And here it's a deplorable thing. And it's disheartening to see this kind of wickedness going on. I think David here, especially as he is being betrayed. Oh, betrayal is so bitter. But he's walking in the steps that his greater descendant would more perfectly tread after him. Encircled by evil foes, betrayed by one close to him, handed over to suffer torment and death. And Psalm 22 is where David gives words of lament that Jesus would later place on his own lips on the cross. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." They think of David here in Ziph. "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Jesus takes those words up on the cross. And what an apt description of Saul and his response to the Ziphites. Look at verses 22 to 24. Go, make yet more sure, he charged them. They were to make certain of David's precise location. Let's not mess up this good opportunity to do evil. No one see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it's told me that he's very cunning. So see, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now, what is David to do in the face of such relentless evil? What's the answer? Well, the answer is seen in the record, for instance, of the early Christians, enduring as they did centuries of violent persecution by the Roman empires. We read about the persecution of the early church. It ends in 312. I don't know when you're going to start. Let's say you started with 64 with Nero's. 2.5 centuries. What did they do? They persevered. Generation after generation, they taught the faith. They witnessed the gospel. They lived Christianity. They lived lives of prayer. They lived for the kingdom of Christ, and they prevailed because they persevered. The answer was seen in the gospel remnant that endured the tyranny and violence of decades of communist power in Russia, Eastern Europe, and China. You think especially of China, where faithful pastors and evangelists, and their wives in many cases, devoted years, 20, 30 years of unjust imprisonment, and they devoted that time to prayer. That's what they were doing in the labor camps. We know because they came out and they told us what they were doing, and they began preaching the gospel, and guess what? They preached it in power because they persevered in faith and they conquered through prayer and through the word of the gospel. The same answer will be seen today through believers in the post-Christian West. Christians who refuse to be absorbed into secular humanist hedonism, who refuse to believe the lies that are heralded in mocking ways in the media and in the classroom and in the lying books, and who continue faithfully the work of the church. That's what we're to do. The proclamation of the gospel in Christ's blood. What was David to do against such ruthless evil in the desert of Ziph? He was to persevere in faith. He was to serve God and God's people while he awaited the Lord's wise choice of time for his deliverance. He waited on the Lord. He persevered in faith. He knew the time would come when the Lord would save him. Now, David did have intelligence during this time, and he learned news of Saul's movements. Verse 24, David was told, so he went down to the rock, and he lived in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Now, the circumstances were naturally unnerving. The situation was deteriorating by the minute. He's being encircled now. But his hand has been strengthened in the Lord by the words of his friend, and he set his hope on the Lord, and he continued on in desperate faith. I mentioned earlier that Psalm 54 records David's prayer. The superscription of Psalm 54 says this, that it was written when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" And so Psalm 54 opens up David's heart to us, and it records his prayer. Here's how he begins. Verse 1, we're not surprised. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. I think the way he puts that, it reflects Jonathan's reminder of God's character and promise. Save me by your name. Vindicate your character. Make your promises come true. He's praying God's promises back to him. That's what he's doing. And then he presses on in his prayer, and he reminds himself what he's relying on. Verses 4 to 5, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. And then as he prays, his faith enlivens even more. He concludes with words of certainty of his deliverance. And he is looking on his setting, not by sight, but by faith in the promises of God's word. Verses 6 to 7 conclude the psalm. Here's what he says. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. This is before he's saved. This is while the Ziphites are handing him over. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. You see, here is faith rising as it should. Like David, you and I praise God most truly when we thank Him before He delivers us. When we praise God for the triumph we can only see with the eyes of faith. He looks forward to the way he's going to worship God. When God has saved him, he knows not how, but he knows it's going to happen. Well, David's faith was not disappointed. Just when Saul had him nearly cornered, it seemed that David's cause was finally lost. A messenger is seen, and he's approaching the king, verses 26 to 28, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Now God's deliverance was marked by the naming of the place. Therefore the place was called the Rock of Escape. Indeed, the certainty of God's sovereign resolve to save his people, how fittingly it's compared to a mighty rock. William Blakey comments, "My friend, if it be God's purpose to deliver you, he has thousands of unseen methods, to any of which he may resort when to the eye of sense there seems not a shadow of hope." God has a multitude of ways to save us. He delights to do so in a way that shows his glory. And so he did for David, who persevered in faith and saw the deliverance of his Lord. Well, the Lord's faithfulness was never in doubt. David's faith was being tested for perseverance. And God will likewise test our faith by trying circumstances that seem without hope except in Him. And thus, as David moved on to this new stronghold in En-Gedi, David's going to depart from this desperate situation with a strengthened faith, a renewed faith that has been through testing. That's the teaching of the Bible. According to Jesus, indeed, the whole purpose of our lives is that by perseverance we would not only prove our faith, that we would enter through perseverance into our salvation. I consider the letters to the churches that Jesus gave through John the Apostle to the churches of the book of Revelation. And notice, if you read those letters, and they're very instructive letters to read, and you will notice how frequently the theme of perseverance and overcoming by a persevering faith shows up. Let me just give you a sampling of Jesus' letters to the suffering churches of Asia. Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." 2:17, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone." 2:26-28, "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. I will give him the morning star." 3:21, "The one who conquers, who perseveres, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now you see, this conquering perseverance was the proper aim of Jonathan's encouragement. David was not called by God to overthrow Saul's power through some revolution. He was not called to interdict so that the Ziphites would be turned from their sins. No, David was called to persevere faithfully in that to which God had called him. Now, for David, that meant faithful service to this band of Israelites while he awaited God's elevation to the throne. What about us today? What is our calling? Our calling is not exactly David's. Our calling is to persevere faithfully in belief, to grow and advance in the pursuit of holiness, to engage together in the work of the church, all the work of the church, in the witness of the gospel, in the Christian parenting of our children, in the faithful performance of our duties, whether they're duties in the home, duties in the workplace, duties at school. We are to do that to which God has called us, and we are to persevere. We are not to give in when secular forces threaten to overwhelm us, when sinful fashions are made appealing, or when difficulty and fatigue discourages our hearts. We are to continue. And what great promises you and I have to inspire us. Some of them we know from John's Gospel. "I am the light of the world," Jesus said. "Whoever follows me," what? "Will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. What a great promise. Follow Jesus. You're not going to have darkness. You're going to walk through into the light. Whoever believes in me, he says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. We could go on and on. We are to persevere, offering prayers like those of David in his wilderness weariness. In the aftermath of his escape, we are told Psalm 57 is a psalm he wrote afterwards. And here's what he said, verses 1 to 3. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. And so Jonathan shows us that the aim of our ministry in Christian friendship is encouraging the perseverance, strengthening the hand in God for perseverance in the faith, the very thing David showed. If you and I will but press on in faith, salvation soon will draw near. And yet, what encouragement? Isn't it true? We need encouragement to do it. We need to pray for one another. We need to come alongside each other with an arm around one another and with the Word of God to strengthen the hand in God. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. Well, it's touching to realize that when David and Jonathan part from this bitter setting in the wilderness of Ziph, they are seeing each other for the very last time in life. Verse 18 says, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Apparently, Saul's son had had enough of this wicked pursuit of David, although his duty would in time return him to his father's side, where he would die. And in this, his last act of friendship, at least in person, I'm sure he continued to pray for his friend and support him in all kinds of impersonal ways. But his last act of personal friendship, he turned David's heart to rest on one who was able to do so much more than Jonathan would ever be able to do. You know, one of the best ways for us to serve the Lord, one of the best ways for us to reflect the glory of Christ in the world and fulfill God's calling on us as Christians, brothers and sisters of others in Christ, is for you and us, you and me, to do what Jonathan did, to step off the sidelines of life, to offer our time and compassion to our friends in need, and to speak words of truth and grace with love, so that friends will be led to the Lord and sometimes be led back to the Lord, where they can persevere unto salvation. Well, the scriptures say there is a friend who sticks closer to a brother. Proverbs 18:24. And the ultimate example of that friendship, the ultimate friend, is the Son of God, who willingly died to free us from our sins. And like Jonathan, Jesus came from a place of safety into a world of hardship and danger. Like Jonathan, Jesus left riches and comfort to enter into our misery and abasement and poverty. Like Jonathan, Jesus gave thought to our need, and reflecting on our misery, he brought words of salvation. Indeed, should we find ourselves with no Jonathan to aid us, no Jonathan at hand to strengthen our faith, we may always turn to this Jonathan. We may turn to Jesus and find in him a ready and present friend and help. Hebrews 4:15-16 reminds us he is able to sympathize with our weakness and to offer grace to help in time of need. Andrew Bonar wrote in his journal of a certain wood where he would go to be strengthened in his faith by prayer, by meeting with Christ in prayer. He named it his Wood of Ziph. And here's what he said: how often God has there strengthened my hands, my divine Jonathan meeting me there. Jonathan Edwards, on his deathbed, likewise called out this way. He called for Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend. And the Apostle Paul wrote of that same experience. He said of his trial before Caesar, no one came to stand by me, all deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and he strengthened me. 2 Timothy 4:16-17. But our Lord Jesus not only strengthens our hand to believe in God, but he is himself the way to God and God's love. atoning for our sins with his own blood. And Jesus says to us, I will never leave you. Never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. And therefore we persevere. How? By leaning our weary souls upon his saving grace. And then we serve Jesus well when we provide this for others, when we stand by our friends, when we speak to them the words that strengthen faith and in Christ's name share their troubles and sorrows. Jesus said of himself, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Well, if we will be true friends to one another in his name, then something like that may be said of us as well. And Jesus himself will use our ministry, his word through our words, to strengthen the hands and the hearts of many, to persevere until the day when salvation will surely come. Let's pray. Well, Father, we live in the wilderness. That's the biblical description of this present life. And Father, we no doubt in many ways find ourselves feeling like David. I have no doubt, Lord, that in this very room are those who feel despair or who are broken down with weariness, not knowing how to keep on. And so, Father, I pray that you would take your word tonight and you would apply it to each heart, that we would remember your interest in us, our relation to you, the certainty of the salvation we will find if we but persevere in believing. And then, Father, cause us to be Jonathan to one another. Would you do that, Lord? Would you give us this kind of love, this virtue? We know how pleasing to you it is. What a difference it will make in our church and in our lives if we will love one another in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's conclude tonight singing hymn 498.